to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Always a good start when your separate pages of notes start flying around. All right, thanks, Emma, for reading that passage. As Ben mentioned, we're continuing a series in Ephesians this week. Before I begin speaking about chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, which we just read, I want to remind everyone or explain perhaps a bit of the context in the book of Ephesians of this passage. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians. He explains that he's been praying for the church in Ephesus, and his prayer has not really been so much that God would give them any new blessing, but rather that their eyes would be opened, that they would see clearly the blessings that they have already received. One of the key words in the book of Ephesians is the word riches. He writes about the riches of grace, the riches of his inheritance, his glory, his kindness, the riches in Christ. He says these riches are glorious, they're immeasurable, incomparable. And so here at the start of chapter 2 in the passage we read the phrase, God is rich in mercy. And mercy specifically is the grace that we all need. So Paul shows us that God's power, the same power that resurrected Jesus, has been at work to save us from death to life. And this passage, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 10, is a very well-known passage. So hopefully today I'm able to do it justice. And it's a well-known passage because it provides us a very vivid God's eye view of our salvation, of what God has worked for us. We'll be following through the passage in three sections. So firstly, verses 1 to 3, you who were dead. Secondly, verses 4 to 7, God has made alive. And finally, in verses 8 to 10, by grace, through faith, for good works. So let me pray and then we will get into Ephesians chapter 2. Heavenly Father, as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, I pray that today you would grant us your spirit of wisdom and of revelation, that you would give us strength in our inner being through your word. I pray that you would grant everyone who is here today that they would know, that they would grasp the hope that we have, the power that you have exerted for us, and the love of Christ, how wide, how long, how high and how deep it is. And Lord God, I pray that we would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Lord God, I pray that you'd be with me as I preach. I pray that you would be with everyone as they listen, and that you would be glorified, and that people would understand and hear only that which is true. In Jesus' name, amen. So mankind is in trouble. The whole human race, through all ages, shares a common problem, which Paul describes in verses 1 to 3, beginning with these very stark words, you were dead. Now, we all know that we're going to die. What does Paul mean that we're already dead. And what does he mean when he says that we are dead in transgressions and sins? To understand this, we can begin by looking at the history of death in the Bible, specifically the origin of death, which is described in Genesis chapter 3. It provides the backdrop for everything that we see in this passage. And hopefully this story is familiar. At the beginning of Genesis, mankind has been created. The first man and woman, Adam and Eve, are living in the Garden of Eden, and they've been told that they can eat all of the fruit that is there, except for one tree, which is in the middle of the garden, called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if they eat of that tree, God tells them, the day they eat of it, they will die. But a tempter comes along, a snake. He challenges Eve to question what God has said and whether God has been honest with them. And so Eve looks at the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She begins to desire it. It looks tasty. It looks healthy. And she desires knowledge. She desires to become wise. And it's in the name of the tree, right? It's the tree of knowledge. So she takes it. She eats of it. She gives some of it to Adam. They both eat it. And then we need to understand what actually happened next, after they had called God a liar and disobeyed him. Now, in God's mercy, they did not physically die that very day. But in one sense, they also did die that day. But where does life come from? The Bible explains that life is a thing that is of God and from God. It says in John chapter 5, God has life in himself. He breathed life into us, and he continues to sustain us. It's in him, Paul says, that we live and we move and we have our being. Just like the light and warmth of the sun sustains life on this earth, and every green thing springs up and flourishes in the glow of the sun, it also says that Jesus, who was God's word incarnate, in him was life, and that life was the light of man. We were meant to live in the light and warmth of God's glow. He has life in himself, and he grants it to us and sustains our being. We were created by God's word. So what happened when we called his word a lie and we disobeyed it? We cut ourselves off from the very thing that gave us life and sustains life. We turned away from him, and we were torn away from God. When they sinned, when they rejected God's word, Adam and Eve were already dead. Their bodies just hadn't caught up yet because they were cut off from the very thing that sustains their life. And so God banished them from the Garden of Eden. If we continue reading Genesis 3, you'll find he banished them so that they wouldn't have access to the tree of life and to ensure that they would not live forever. And Adam and Eve both did eventually physically die. And so do you. And so will I, and all their descendants to this day, you and me, we are all going to die. We must die because we still sin and disobey God in the same manner that Adam and Eve did. We miss the mark. We cross the boundaries that God has set for us. We walk our own path. Now, the word that's translated live here, we live according to the ways of this world. In the Greek says walk. We walk according to the ways of this world. And walking, it's a rich Bible metaphor for the way that we track our path through life. So Ephesians 2 continues to paint what it means for us to be dead. We don't follow the walk which God first created us for. Instead, we follow three things. We follow the ways of this world. Just as our bodies follow the inevitable physics of this world in decaying and dying, so our choices and our walk in life follow the pattern of the world that we live in. We share the same walk with all people in all of human history. We live in the age of death. Regardless of what we sometimes like to think about our age or about ourselves, we're not that unique. Well, secondly, we also follow Satan. Satan was the serpent that Adam and Eve listened to when they disobeyed. And he was cursed to crawl on his belly and eat dust. Here he is called the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And the air is the spiritual realm of this earth. It's what we all walk in and what we all breathe. Satan is still here. He is the ruler of the kingdom of this air, and he is still lying to mankind. It says, the spirit that is now at work in those who are disobedient. Sometimes we use the word spirit, perhaps we speak of the spirit of this age. The spirit of the age, each culture has its own flavour and its own personality. So we have the age of enlightenment, the dark ages, the new age movement. Here Paul speaks, however, of one singular spirit which lies behind all of that. One singular spirit of this age and era of death. It's the opposite of the Holy Spirit. Just like with Adam and Eve, it's a spirit of distrust in God and disobedience to God. We don't often think in these terms, but mankind are spiritual beings. We live in a spiritual world. People born into this world are in a miserable condition because we are torn away from God by mistrust and we are blinded by Satan. Well, thirdly, we follow our own cravings. It says, gratifying the cravings of the flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Or other translations say, fulfilling the desires of the body and of the mind. And what a good description of this age that is. We follow our desires all over the place. Our desires for happiness, our desires for money, for food, our desires for sex, our desires for sensation and for comfort. Or perhaps you think you rise above those sort of desires, and it's for you that Paul was very wise to write of the mind as well. The desires of the mind, because we think we're seeking higher things perhaps when we pursue success and knowledge and influence and unique experiences. But according to Paul, all of these are the cravings of our flesh and the pattern of this world. It's not wrong that we have desires. It was part of God's design of us that we desire things. But apart from God, those desires have become our masters and the center of our being. Perhaps you've seen at the Fringe Festival every year on East Terrace, they set up two camps, the Garden of Unearthly Delights and another one called Gluttony. And reading this text reminded me of those. Our culture celebrates fulfillment of our own worldly desires and praises it. And of course, this can lead to the sins and transgressions that we all think of when we think of sins and transgressions of adultery and murder and theft and things like that. But what it also is most directly speaking of is just selfishness. Following the cravings of our flesh. We live in a selfish world. The Bible presents sin as at the same time something that we are victims of and perpetrators of. It sets up these two things. They're not contradictory. Mankind are victims of sin. We are sold in slavery to it. We walk that walk most naturally. It says we are by nature those deserving of wrath. But at the same time, we are perpetrators of sin. Yes, we've been deceived and tempted. We're now under the sway of a spirit of disobedience and we're trapped in a realm of death. But we also follow this way with our own two feet. We're disobedient. We're discontent. We're arrogant. We're proud. We're selfish. We do terrible things. And when God looks at this world, it's a world where one of the most basic human expressions everyone says is, I want. I haven't worked out what I want to do today. I haven't worked out what I want to do for my career in the future. What is it that you want? We follow our own desires. And God is angry at the things he sees us to do. This wrath is God's wrath that it speaks of. His goodness desires that this age would come to an end. And his justice is calling out for the judgment of mankind for what we did. And so here we are. That is the sorry state of our world. We're bound to the earth. We follow the way of the world, gratifying our cravings, isolated from God. We are born, we die. Between those, we live like water spiraling towards the drain. But But it's point two on the handout. My previous pastor used to say his favorite two words in the Bible were but and God. And after this, we'll be singing a song, Oh, But God. If you don't hear the rest of this sermon and you listen to the lyrics of that song, you'll still have done fairly well. So if you look it up, many, many sermons on Ephesians 2 have that title, But God, because it has resonated for so many people. The gospel could not begin with us and with this world. It must begin with God reaching down into this world to rescue us. He tells us two very important things about God. Firstly, God is rich in mercy. That's a statement of God's character. He has riches of mercy within him that he is ready and waiting to pour out on miserable and misguided wretches who need it. He is the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. He takes people back when they turn to him. God's patience is holding back his wrath to give time for his rich mercy. He tells us the second thing. Secondly, God has a great love for us. Now, this is specific. God being rich in mercy is a statement of his character, but this is a statement of his feelings for us. It says in John 3:16, he so loved this world. He particularly loved his dear human race, which he had made to be complex, wonderful creatures who look just like him. And perhaps you can hear the voice of his love in his grief when he walks into the Garden of Eden and calls out to Adam, "Where are you? Where are you?" He didn't find us. What had become of his beautiful Adam? Now, this is a love that he has for us while we are sinners, but it is not a love of affirmation. It's not the sort of love that loves us just the way we are. That would be the walk of this world. If a man fell in a ditch and broke his leg and someone walked by and he cried out to him and said, "Please save me," and that man said, "Well, I would, but I love you just the way you are," that's not love. God's love is the love of mercy, of his rich mercy poured out, the sort of love that takes us from where we are and delivers us to where we need to be. Now, Paul tells us then what this rich, merciful love has done for us. So if we just go back slightly in chapter 1, verse 19, last week we read, "And his incomparably great power for us who believe," it says, "that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion and every name." So that's what it said last week in chapter 1, and I read that because we see exactly the same parallel thing in this chapter when it lists the things that he has done for us. We were dead. God made Jesus alive again. He makes us alive again in Jesus. We were bound to this world. We were under the power of the spirit of the air. But just as God raised Jesus up from this world and seated him in the heavenly places above all powers, he raises us up with Jesus and seats us in the heavenly places. Now, we walked the way of death. We walked the way of this world. We belonged to this age, but God will deliver us alive into the next age so that in the coming ages he can show grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Note the past tense in this passage. It says, he has made us alive. He has raised us up. Well, in Jesus' case, this isn't surprising. Jesus was made alive 2,000 years ago. And he was raised up and seated in the heavenly places 2,000 years ago. This is something that in history God has accomplished. It is past tense. And the mystery of salvation is that we are in Christ. We are not raised in a sense in the same way as Christ, but we are raised in him. We are his body. We are being made into his body. And so this thing is already accomplished in history. It's already done. So even though we wait for the fullness of these things to be accomplished, when we one day will have the end of our salvation, when we one day will have new bodies and nothing left of sin and every tear is wiped away, these are things already done. Just like at the beginning, it said, you were dead, and we thought, we haven't died yet. What do you mean we were dead? Our deadness is a present reality, not just a destiny. And for the Christian, his new life is a present reality, not just a destiny. He made you alive, not he will make you alive. Already, you're no longer cut off from God and from his life. He has life in himself and he gives it freely to us. Already, you are living souls in a dead world. Already, you are raised up with him to the heavenly realms. You are no longer children of this world. It is as if gravity no longer holds us. The spiritual ruler of this world certainly no longer has authority over us anymore. We're citizens of a different kingdom. We have this now because we are given the Holy Spirit to live in our hearts like a little campus of heaven. And we now remain in this world like ambassadors from a foreign kingdom. God did all of this because he loves us and wanted to be with us. And one day in the future, his work will be completed. He has rescued us from this age so that in the coming ages he will show us the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We only have this in Christ Jesus. And Paul will spend several chapters explaining this more. It's the reason he included this passage where it is in Ephesians, to show us that God has exerted great power toward us and for us. And what it means is that right now we are able to stop walking the ways of this world and to begin walking in the ways of life. Which brings us to the third and final heading in the sermon. Three critical prepositions, by, through, and for. By grace, through faith, and for good works. So firstly, by grace. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved, and not of works, lest any man should boast." Our salvation was all something God did for us. All your efforts cannot achieve a new life. So we emerge from salvation with no boasting except in what God did for us. And this tells us now how not to try to get saved. Our salvation does not come because we managed to lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps. The dead cannot bring themselves back to life. We can't work hard enough to make up for our years of disobedience. We can't follow the desires that we have, the desires of our own flesh, and somehow find deliverance along that road. We can't follow the highest thoughts of our minds and find deliverance on that road. God was never the one hiding from us. We hid from him because we couldn't bear our own shame, and that was what had to be solved. We couldn't bear his presence because of what we had become. This was not something that we can think or act our way away from. Salvation is all of grace. It is something God does for us, and he has already done it when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Salvation is also only something that God can do for others. When we speak to our friends and our family and our colleagues and we share the gospel, we need to realize that no amount of effort on our part will ever save them. No skill of wording, no reasoning, nor practice. The gospel will fall upon dead ears or living ears. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel. So trying harder and practicing our evangelism is commendable, but more importantly, we need to pray that God's Spirit would accompany us to do his work in reaching new people, because he has the power to give new life. Secondly, through faith. Those who have been saved by God and given new life receive it through faith. What is faith? A common synonym used for faith is belief. I think it's perhaps more valuable to think of faith as trust. It is trusting God. Faith is the way we now look at God trusting him to save us. We trust him with our souls, with our present, with our future. We trust that he has given us this new life so we can fight against sin with a confidence of victory. We trust that he has raised us up so we are no longer blinded and trapped to drift along the ways of this world. The obvious question is then, do you trust? Do you have this faith? Do you trust that God is merciful, that he loves you, and that he has saved you? Will you stop wandering along the cravings of this flesh and rest in him? Because he's promised that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How many people will be saved? As many as call upon the name of the Lord. He turns no one away because he has riches of mercy. So don't try getting your act together as if it's sensible to say, I'll go to the doctor once I'm already better. Don't wait until you believe enough or feel enough guilt or feel enough desire for God or feel determined enough that this is what you want. Simply trust God. He loves you and he will save you in Christ. Now, faith is not only the way into the Christian life, but it is the way of the Christian life. We are restored to a relationship of trust with God. He loves us, and we return that love, and we trust him to do what he has said. Faith is what Adam and Eve should have had as their way of life prior to the fall when they stopped believing in his word. Our whole manner of living is to be one of trust and dependence. Because we are the clay, he is the potter. We are the creature, he is the creator. He is God. We are to have confidence in our God. By such faith, we thrive in his glow again. We live in his life again. We trust him for food and clothing, for our friendships, the lessons we need to learn, the success of our mission, all the work of our hands we dedicate to him. And we grow in faith as we experience more and more what we believe. He is faithful and he has done this work and he is doing his work. So, four good works, the final point. Important, we are not saved by good works, we are saved for good works. He says we are new creations in Christ. God has started over with us. He saved us from one walk, the way of this world, to another walk, that he has prepared beforehand. And the word beforehand packs a lot of meaning in light of Ephesians 1 verse 4. This is before the world began that he prepared works for us to do. Since eternity, he has been excited to make us, to give us to Christ as an inheritance, as a bride who will rest in him, abide in him, trust in him, and are united in him. And this statement that he has prepared good works is an individual statement. It's a statement specifically for you, like God created a specific walk for the apostles and the prophets and for Jesus himself to walk. He's created a specific walk for you, specific works that you will do, that he will delight in, that he will lead you into. So here we are. We have seen these various points. We were dead. He has made us alive by grace, through faith, for good works. This is the height and the depth of Christ's love. The depth of his love that reached all the way down to the grave. The height of his love that lifts us all the way up to sit with him in the heavenly places above every spiritual authority and power. And whether you have or have not ever responded before to Christ's love, to God's love in Christ. Today, will you trust him? The most tragic type of story that ever gets written is the tale of unrequited love. And God's love is reaching out. Don't leave it unrequited. Don't say, I wanted a different type of love to that. I wanted you to affirm me so I could keep walking my own desires. God is not holding back his grace from us. If we are held back, it is not because he is unfaithful, but because we are. He is holding out his hands and saying, his hands and saying, here, all of the riches of grace are yours in Christ Jesus. They are yours today, right now, because of the work he has already done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are great truths in this passage, and we could never go too far in relying on you and loving you, because you have gone farther than we could imagine and understand yet in loving us and providing for us. I pray, Lord God, that you would make this word live in everyone's hearts. I pray that you would give everyone strength in their innermost being to resist the devil, to draw near to you, and that you would draw near to us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your love in Christ Jesus, that it is so wide and long and high and deep. And thank you that the thing that you set out to accomplish, you have already completed, that Jesus did not fail, he was victorious, and our salvation is already assured. And so we thank you, Lord God, for this reminder and pray that you would use it to continue to strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen.